Very well. Thank you all for being here this evening as we continue our studies in the book of Jude. And I want to already thank you for being here, and as well thank Bill247 for posting and watching over things for us. I very much do appreciate that. This evening, in addition to looking at the specificity of the verse, there is a concept that I want us to get our heads around, and I want us to be very careful about understanding this concept, this principle of Bible study, and utilizing it with care and utilizing it to our advantage as we study to show ourselves approved unto God. Now, what I call this is truth from a remote context. We all remember, no doubt, the famous saying of Miles Coverdale, who said, quote, "It shall greatly help thee to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after." And so we remember that, we see that, and that dealing with the immediate context of the verses. There is such a thing as learning Bible information from a more remote context. There has to be some care taken here, because sometimes you could wrest the Scriptures and do yourself some harm if you weren't careful. However, we're looking at having this as a part of our study this evening to notice how to learn truth from a remote context. Now let's start by reminding ourselves of the material in Jude verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, where Jude sounds these warnings for a Hebrew people headed into the tribulation. In Jude verse 5, he says, "I will therefore put ye in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them." And see the principle in verse 5, where Jude is sounding a warning to the Hebrew people. This is not for the church, the body of Christ. This is for Israel in the tribulation. And he's speaking to them about people that were in a good position back there with Moses, and they got saved out of the land of Egypt and afterward were destroyed. So you see, that's rather a heavy thing to consider. That's rather a stout saying, isn't it? And that is example number one. Rev Mark, everybody is red dotted when they come in the room, and that's just to attempt to hold down on the Muslims and the drive-by shooters and the people that come in and put up cuss words. And by the way, the word reverend appears exactly one time in your Bible, and it is about God's name. It's not about a person's name. It's about the Lord's name is reverend. Then in Jude, in verse 6, we read, "The angels which kept not their first estate." The second example is about the angels, but left their own habitation, and hath reserved into everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So first, Jude gives the example of those people in Egypt that lost their right standing and lost their position. And then secondly, in verse, well, an ordained Catholic priest. "I have something to tell you then, Rev. Mark. There's no hope in the wafer. There's no hope in the Pope. Jesus Christ did everything necessary for your soul salvation, and I count it an honor and a privilege to be able to tell you that Roman Catholicism was hatched out of the pit of hell. There's no hope for your never-dying soul at all in sacraments and ordinances. The Lord Jesus Christ, He, God, manifest in the flesh, not in a wafer, performed one sacrifice once for all. And what He did in your place on Calvary's cross is recounted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. And that has to do with how Christ, He who knew no sin, was made to be sin for you. Salvation, dear friend, is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. We are justified by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. All right. That was needful. Now, let's get back to the lesson. In Jude, then, in verse 6, The angels which kept not their first estate are illustration number two that Jude gives to the Hebrew people to warn them about their situation. Then in verse 7, he talks about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they are seeing the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude gives them three examples in verses 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrew people that were in a good position and blew it and had vengeance, had judgment, had wrath poured out upon them. So this book then really has some heavy overtones to the people Israel as they are facing the time of Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, as they are facing the great tribulation. So they are to learn from that in verses 5, 6, and 7, likewise. So then verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now you see there are three things there. We've had three examples in verses 5, 6, and 7. 5 being Israel and Egypt, 6 being the angels, 7 being Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 8, it's one verse, but it also has three examples. Those three examples, filthy dreamers who defile the flesh, despise dominions, and speak evil of dignities. And so we see this again told three times. Now, verse 9. Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a raving accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Having gone through verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, which 8 being a summary of 5, 6, and 7, we come to verse 9, and we have a lot to look at in verse 9. But the first thing I want to ask you about verse 9 is, where do you find in the Old Testament, where do you find in even the Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where do you find in your Bible the devil disputing for the body of Moses? Where do you find that? Do you find that in Deuteronomy? Do you find that at the end of Genesis? Where do you find that? You find it here in Jude. The only information you have about Michael the archangel contending with the devil, disputing over the body of Moses, the only information you have about that is here. So, this would be an example of the concept, this is Bible truth, about time past, and here it shows up in the book of Jude, it's truth from a remote context. We've been taught to study verses within their immediate context, and that is always a right thing to do. As a matter of fact, many times when people email me or call me or write me with questions, I will say to them that 99 times out of 100, if you start reading about 6 or 8 verses before the questionable verse, read right down through the questionable verse and go down another however many verses, the whole paragraph, maybe the whole chapter surrounding the questionable verse, the verse that's giving you questions, 99 times out of 100, your problem will be solved having put it in the immediate context and allowing it to say what it says and seeing that with clarity. Now, what I'm showing you here is a different situation. What I'm showing you here in Jude verse 9 is information that you can't find in Genesis, that you can't find in Deuteronomy. There is nothing in the Bible except right here about disputing for the body of Moses. You are getting information in Jude about what happened in time past that was undoubtedly known about in time past, but not included in the time past part of your Bible. This is not a unique instance. It is, however, a clear instance of Bible truth that comes from a remote context. So, when you are teaching back there in Deuteronomy, you would be wrong if you did not include a cross-reference to Jude verse 9. Note also another example in Jude verse 14. We have Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." So this prophecy of Enoch you won't find in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's not back there. You learn it here. Now, truth from a remoter context does not leave you with an insufficient Bible. And here's the point. You do not need to go looking for the book of Enoch. Enoch said it. God the Holy Ghost is inspiring your Bible. Does it really matter greatly if he puts the information about Enoch back there in Genesis or he puts it here, as long as he puts it in God's perfectly preserved Word? I want you to see that. So Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, that's way back along, isn't it? And yet, we learned the information in verse 14. So what I'm trying to teach you now, what I'm trying to expose you to now, is two things. We've added a second thing. We've added a codicil. The first thing, the first concept, was this business of learning a Bible truth from a remote context. We're learning about Moses. We're learning about Enoch. We're learning about Gabriel. We're learning about the battle going on back there. And we don't find out about it until here in the book of Jude. So that's the overriding point that I'm attempting to communicate. But here's the other one. The other point is this. You don't need more than what you've got. You don't need to go looking for the lost books of the Bible or the forgotten books of Eden. You don't have to go scraping around to find the book of Enoch to find his prophecy. His prophecy is right here in verse 14. And what you've got in your Bible is God's perfectly preserved words. You've got what God wants you to have as he wants you to have it. And that's a very important concept, because it's a bad habit that a lot of Christians have not to be satisfied with their Bible. And, oh, we got to get this new book, and, oh, we got to get this new book, and, oh, did you see what Flavius Josephus says? You know, Flavius Josephus was a fellow who lived in the first into the second century. He was unsaved. He didn't write any Bible. He was not a believer. Why should I care? Well, he agrees with all millennialism. Now I see it. You have an agenda. And so you're scraping around for even secular, unsaved authors to advance your agenda. You need not look for Flavius Josephus. You need not look for the book of Enoch. You've got what God wants you to have, and be content with that. Thanksgiving is a wonderful thing, is it not? And Thanksgiving with contentment, that's great gain, folks. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Let me give you another example. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Look what the verse says. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said. Now, look at this. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you see what is ascribed to the Lord? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Find me that. Find me that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 35 in your Bible, and give me the cross-reference that you've got there. Acts chapter 20, verse 35 states, the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Find me the cross-reference to Acts chapter 20, verse 35 in your study Bible. Where do they send you? Where in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John did he ever say it is more blessed to give than to receive? Help me out now. Find that for me. Most of you have got a cross-reference that says Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, do you not? I know you're all wealthy people. You've got expensive Bibles with lots of references. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. That verse does not say it is more blessed to give than to receive, does it? No verse in Matthew, no verse in Mark, no verse in Luke, no verse in John says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is truth of what the Lord said from a remote context after the Lord's already in heaven. You're getting this. Do you see it? Do you get the concept? It's important for you to get the concept here so that this will help you, strengthen you when it comes to being a Bible believer. You won't be blown about with every wind of doctrine. So, Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, That is the cross-reference that 99 out of 100 of you have in your study Bible for Acts chapter 20, verse 35. But honey, that dog won't hunt. That won't work. It does not match. You cannot find anywhere in your Bible where Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is reported of him here in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, and the Lord's not even on the ground. He has already moved to heavenly places where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and it is reported here in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. And I know it's right, and I know it's true, because it's my Bible. Meanwhile, I don't have to find a cross-reference, do I? If you think you have to find a precise cross-reference to Acts chapter 20, verse 35, you know what you might be sucked into believing? You might be sucked into believing that you have a bad translation, that you better go find yourself a Septuagint or something, and you'd better rewrite it, and you'd better not trust what you've got, because it doesn't match anything. You see the point I'm trying to communicate? Oh, I hope that you do. Be a Bible believer, and you will never learn how to be a Bible believer from someone who isn't a Bible believer. You've got exactly what you're supposed to have. You've got God's perfectly preserved words, but I point out to you, you cannot find a sound cross-reference for Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I'm telling you, you don't need to. You've got exactly what the Lord said, even though neither Matthew, nor Mark, nor Luke, nor John reported it at the time that he said it in the Synoptic Gospels. Get that, please. That will help you. That will help you when it comes to things such as the book of Enoch. That will help you when it comes to some of the confusion associated with how is it we find out about Gabriel wrestling with the devil, and you find that out in Jude, and you don't find that out in Genesis or Deuteronomy. There's a reason. And what God has done, as he has perfectly inspired his word so that you've got it exactly as God would have you to have it, is he has put there for you all of the salient information. You, of necessity, must study to show yourself approved unto God. You must rightly divide. You must run the references. It's work, and that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Please, if you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, and allow me to give you another example. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Now, as the Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Find me the Jannes and Jannes and Jambres that withstand Moses. You've got a cross-reference, probably, to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3, which says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." But you do not have a verse that matches 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, even though you do have cross-references in your Bible. Those cross-references, they're of very little value. Do you see? So what you've got going on here is information being provided you that updates, that fills in the blanks, that elucidates the information that you already had back there in the Old Testament. Now, what you've got here is not demonstrating a need for the lost books of the Bible or the forgotten books of Eden. What you've got here is not demonstrating that you have to run down to the witchcraft store and buy a copy of the book of Enoch. That's where you would find it, by the way. The witch covens are quite into the book of Enoch and some of the other pseudepigrapha. Now, the fact is, you don't need to retranslate your Bible. You don't have to go looking for some confused manuscripts. What you've got and what you've got is God's perfectly preserved word. You've got information in a remoter context. That's the principle I'm trying to communicate from verse 9. You are learning truth that should have been or could have been reported in your Bible. I can't say should have because God didn't choose to do it that way. That could have been reported in your Bible way back there in Genesis. And yeah, that's right. You know, Joy and the Two Andrews, the witchcraft covens. If you've ever been to a witchcraft store, I had one close to me up on Salem Avenue in Dayton, Ohio, when I had my Christian bookstore on Salem Avenue, and there was the Mountaintop bookstore, and I went in there, and you know, I'm finding a lot of books that are acceptable in Roman Catholicism, a lot of books that are such as the Forgotten Books of the Bible. And by the way, in the Forgotten Books of the Bible, it's an attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it makes Christ into a murderer if you read that material. And so, wow, that's just awful. So, yes, what we're learning here is an important concept, and I'm trying to encourage you along these lines, because you see what this does, what it ought to do, and if I'm getting it across at all, what it effectively should do is have our understanding clear that God wrote the book as He wants us to have it, and we don't have to fool with it. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to add other versions or retranslate it or go digging for new manuscripts. Let me give you another example from James chapter 5 in verse 17. Elias, that's Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now that's a fascinating thing. 3.5 years, that would match up with half the tribulation, would it not? 7 years. And so Elijah, he prayed, and didn't rain for 3.5 years. There's no cross-reference in your Old Testament that says that. Here's the closest you'll get. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 6, the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord, and pray for me, that thy hand may be restored again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and became as it was before. Wow, that doesn't have anything to do with it raining. You can't find such a thing. You find it in James. It's truth from a remoter context. That's the principle that we are studying here. Please turn to Daniel chapter 10. And see verse 13 in Daniel chapter 10. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So I've got Michael in Daniel chapter 10. Look at Daniel chapter 8. I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So I've got Michael in verse 13. I've got Gabriel in chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, I've got Michael. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, I've got Gabriel. Now, it's an interesting thing that we learn from a remoter context. When we go to Daniel chapter 12, we see in verse 1, Michael, stand up, that great prince, which standeth for the children of the people. Now I'm getting Michael's resume. Now I'm getting Michael's job description, am I not? And so here I'm reading that we've got two angels dealing with Daniel. And one of them, he, Michael, he came to help him. And the other one, that being Gabriel, he came to explain some things to help the man understand the vision. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, I see Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble, since such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. So, I'm looking for a future time of deliverance for the people, and who's going to get that done? That's going to be Michael getting that done. So, when I get to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 then, there was war in heaven, and look who's doing the fighting. It's Michael. He's fixing to deliver the people Israel. And the angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. Verse 10. Heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength. So that is one of the courses of the telling of the times of the tribulation concluding here in Revelation chapter 12. And you see the protagonist is Michael, and you see what he's doing in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, but you see the effect of it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. You see the effect of it when you read back in Daniel's time. So, truth from a remoter context. That's important. Now, if you would please, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. And in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. Now, Moses is dead, so Joshua is no doubt writing this. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth the sepulchre unto this day. So here you're reading about the burial of Moses as written by Joshua. I would respectfully call to your attention that there is nothing in Deuteronomy chapter 34 about anybody contending for Moses' body at the time of his burial. However, that is in Jude chapter 1, only chapter, verse 9. So, I learned from Jude verse 9 something that happened back in Deuteronomy 34 verses 5 and 6, but it's not reported in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. And when I learn about it in Jude 9, and I find out who is the angel involved, and I see that it is Michael, then what do I know? Well, I know from the book of Daniel that he is doing these kinds of things and that he is active when he's fixing to deliver the people Israel. Wow! I can put the things together. However, to do that, I had to take Jude 9, take it back to Daniel, compare Daniel when it's about one angel, Michael, as opposed to another, and then I had also to compare that with Deuteronomy 35 and see what went on in the passage, and then I could bring it all together and have a mind's eye picture of what's going on in the passage in Jude verse 9. So Jude verse 9 then says some things, yet Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil, that is not reported in Daniel, that is not reported in Revelation, that is not reported in Deuteronomy, it is only reported here. The significance of it being reported in Jude verse 9, after we've just had three examples of people not getting the right position with God, having had it and lost it and losing the right position with God, the significance of it being here now in Jude verse 9 should just jump off the page, that what you've got is there's going to be a battle over who goes where, and what the situation is going to be is a warfare with heavenly beings involved, and that Daniel and speaks to the archangel being involved in this, and so Michael is. So we then, as we read Jude verse 9, get a definite flavor that Jude is writing to the people about the time when they're going to have to endure to get to the end of this thing at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time of the end times. Now, this concept, this principle, is important for us to get our heads around, for us to understand this business of truth from a remote context. You have cross-references in your Bible. You know what all those cross-references are? They are just comparing truth from remote context. However, the ones I've shown you this evening, I have shown you purposefully, the reason being to wean you away from a mentality, if you have it, and I hope you don't, to wean you away from a mentality that says the Bible is not sufficient, where you're looking for Flavius Josephus, where you're looking for the book of Enoch, where you're looking for Nostradamus, where you're looking for some hidden code, where you're looking, you don't need to look for those things. You've got God's perfectly preserved word. You've got exactly what he wants you to have in your authorized Bible. Let's take a couple of more verses here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 14, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, as for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part to the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Who's got the power of death? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Who's got the power of death? Who's got that? The power of death, that is the devil. So Hebrews 2:14 ascribes to the devil the power of death. Do you see that? You see that. Okay, that's good. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're talking here about the deliverance of people from the power of the devil. Well, what exactly did Michael the archangel do in Jude verse 9? Michael, contending with the devil, disputed for the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. Michael doesn't trash talk. Michael doesn't shoot off his yap. Michael says, "The Lord rebuke thee." What then should the reader of the book of Jude, a Hebrew in the tribulation, be doing? He should not be spitting in the devil's eye like these foolish Pentecostals like to say, "Oh, I bound him." Yeah, and then the next guy that comes on for the next one-hour program has to bind him all over again. And when that program's over, then the next one has to bind him all over again. The Pentecostals must not have very strong rope. They can't seem to bind the devil from one program to the next. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. Whoa, go back to Jude verse 8. Go back to Jude verse 8 and remind yourself of those who speak evil of dignities, those who despise dominion. You've got incontinent people being warned in verse 8. Jude is warning against those people who are incontinent, that they're trash talkers. They are the Bible's version of Chad Johnson. You know, yap, 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 drop the ball. Yap, 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 drop the ball. Yap, 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 drop the ball. And so that's what you're looking at. And these people, bless their hearts, they are getting a good, clear warning from Jude right here. And the admonition that ends the verse is, "The Lord rebuke thee." Let the warfare belong to the Lord. And that's the admonition that they are getting. Now, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verse 2, we see, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So, these people, was there a baptistry back there? Was there a preacher in a three-piece suit wearing waders dunking people in the Jordan River back there? Absolutely not. The people who were baptized into Moses in a cloud, they went across on dry ground. It was a dry baptism, and they didn't know it happened. So you've got a baptism back here. Now think with me. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ showing up for the nation Israel, and what does he do? He submits to baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He was identifying with Israel in that water baptism in Matthew chapter 3. And so the function of it was to establish something, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 5, to establish something that Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. As a servant, then what did he do? They were all baptized to Moses in the cloud. Then, this a testimony of the things which should be spoken of after. All of Israel is a part of and suffers according to the water baptism of John the Baptist. And so there is a commonality here between this baptism. It was a spiritualized baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. They went across on dry ground. I reminded you of that. It wasn't that everybody got dunked. It was they were judicially identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ then has a judicial identification with the Lord Jesus Christ by those people of Israel who submitted to John's baptism with water for repentance and remission of sins. Those then would be the people to whom Jesus offered the power that would follow after, and that then the water-baptized people get the Holy Ghost when he shows up in Acts chapter 2. All of that from Jude verse 9 to make this point. The Lord rebuke thee. Let the Lord fight the battle. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. New information. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So here we are with people who have identified with their Messiah, These are the people who are headed for this venue of the everlasting gospel, commandment keeping plus the faith of Christ. And these are the people that need to stop their trash talking. They need to take a clue from Egypt and Israel back there with Pharaoh. They need to take a clue from the angels that left their first estate, and they need to learn also from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and just Lot. Now, having seen all of that, we get to a point of understanding that we've got a situation now where Jude is speaking to people who have a tremendous opportunity to know something if they are nuanced enough, if they are student enough, if they are capable of rightly dividing their portion of the word of truth. I would take you to Genesis chapter 14 in verse 18. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Well, what did the readers of Jude learn as they read the previously written book of Hebrews? They learned that Christ was now their priest in the order of Melchizedek. They learned that the priesthood had changed. They learned that the law had changed. They learned that from Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 12. Now, let me take a run through Psalms 91, 16 verses, and see what we see. Psalms 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That sounds like Israel hiding in the cleft of the rock, doesn't it? I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and I will trust Him. Verse 2. That sounds a whole lot like the Lord. Let the Lord do it. And Jude verse 9, what's it say? The Lord rebuke thee. Verse 3, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. There's Israel getting out from under the Antichrist. And from the noisome pestilence, there's Daniel's 70th week. He shall cover thee with his feathers. That's allegorical language. And under his wings shalt thou trust. His trust shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night. Night terrors, doctors still use that language. Nor the arrow that flieth by day, verse 5. The night terrors, the arrow, that's going to be Daniel's 70th week, no question about that. Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee. This is the remnant of Israel coming out of the tribulation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Plagues, that's interesting, because there haven't been any plagues in your Bible for a long time. When David writes this, he's speaking of the plagues that show up in the book of Revelation. Verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Ah, angels charge. So Jude is speaking about a particular angel in verse 9. He gave a warning about fallen angels in verse 7. It's hard to miss what Jude is talking about. Now, in verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under the feet. You know who those are. Because he hath set his love upon thee, therefore will I deliver him. The deliverance of the tribulation remnant. And I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. That is Acts chapter 3 verses 19, 20, and 21, folks. That is Acts 2:38. No question about that. That is Romans 10, 9, and 10. That's what that is. So, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. That is the future salvation for kingdom Israel that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. The Lord rebuke thee. Look, if you would, at Zechariah chapter 3 in verse 1. Zechariah, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now you see the battle joined, do you not? In Zechariah chapter 3, that's verse 1. Verse 1, and he showed me Joshua. And then in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. That's Israel. Filthy garments, all your works as filthy rags, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will, future, clothe thee with a change of raiment. There's the white garments of Revelation. That is Revelation chapter 6, those that are under the throne dressed in their white garments. That's where you get all of this in your hymnal and some sorry preaching about having a change of raiment and putting on this new white garment. You don't put on a white garment in this dispensation of the grace of God. You put on Christ, and you're complete in him. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So you see the passages, you see the information, and you see what Joshua then is a type of and picturing the Lord rebuking and the Lord providing. Now that is the message of Jude verse 9. That is the message that the people reading the book of Jude, Hebrews, headed into the tribulation, must of necessity learn. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 12. Christ gives the authority when he was begotten at the cross, and he says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now we've come full circle back to that verse. So the destruction of the devil is a product of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross, and that then is the devil's undoing. Were it not for Calvary's cross, the authority of the devil would be yet and still unbridled. You see a wonderful thing here, a very important truth right here, and Jude 9 sent you in this direction. In Zechariah, in chapter 3, we go up a verse to verse 2. The Lord said unto Satan, what's the Lord say unto Satan in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2? What does the Lord say unto Satan in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2? He says, The Lord rebuke thee. That is exactly the same as the last four words of verse 9 of Jude. The Lord rebuke thee. What is the context? Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand, that's Israel, plucked out of the fire? There's the tribulation. So, Jude verse 9, the Lord rebuke thee, comes right out of Zechariah chapter 3 verse 2, which is a prophetic utterance about Israel being protected through the tribulation, plucked out of the fire of the time of Jacob's trouble, plucked out of the fire of Daniel's 70th week. So all of that from Jude verse 9. And may I say unto you, wow. I've been railing at you now for 46 minutes on one verse and teaching truth from a remoter context, and running verses to see why Jude says what he says here in verse 9. Why does he say it? Because he has finished with three examples in verses 5, 6, and 7 of people that were okay but got in trouble. And Jude gives those three examples, one each in verse 5, 6, and 7. Then he summarizes those three in verse 8. Verse 9, he moves on into some new territory, and to put them in remembrance, he said in verse 5, of things that they once knew, about Moses, about Michael the archangel, and about how the Lord rebuke him. Let the Lord deal with it. Let the Lord take care of it. So, we've come a long ways, and we've seen a lot of things tonight. Let's move one verse ahead to verse 10. Jude verse 10. These speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Now that's a verse it's hard not to spiritualize. That's a verse it's hard not to apply to the modern jitterbug Jesus, rock and roll, pass a plate and get more money church. It's hard not to apply such a verse as that, but it's not doctrinal for this, the dispensation of the grace of God. These speak evil of those things. So who are the these that are speaking evil? The these are those of verse 8. The these that speak evil are those of verse 8, which are exemplified by verses 5, 6, and 7. So, those that were Israel in right standing, who fall into approbation, those who fall into apostasy, identified in verse 8, it is those who speak evil. So, Jude is saying, when you hear people among you who call themselves Israel speaking evil and they don't know what they're talking about, they're just shooting off their big mouths, kind of like so much of pal talk, what they know, they're teaching what they know naturally. As Peter said, where is the promise of his coming? There be many scoffers. As brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. So the corrupting of the people who are getting it wrong. And they are increasingly natural about the body. They are increasingly brutish as beasts. And they corrupt themselves. Now we've seen the warning against that kind of corruption back there in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And it is the people that are exemplified in verses 5, 6, and 7 that are summarized in verse 8 that are singled out here in verse 10 and given the additional information that let the Lord deal with these people. The Lord rebuke them. I need to go just for a minute to Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist chapter, in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, where we see, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority, and I saw one of his heads, and it was wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered at the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto them to continue 42 months. Now I read you those five verses to let you know the people who are acting naturally, acting as brute beasts, corrupting themselves, they're going to love this guy. The people of verse 10, who are the people that were exemplified in verses 5, 6, and 7, and summarized in verse 8, and named in verse 10, those people, they're the ones that are going to run right up as Barabbas was applauded by the mob and, you know, save Barabbas and kill Jesus. Here you're going to have people worshiping the Antichrist and doing so willingly. The willingness that they've got to do that puts them then in dire straits, puts them in a terrible condition, because the one that has the power of death, that is the devil. And we've seen that several times this evening in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 14. So, tonight, let us summarize where we've been. We looked at verse 5, and we saw the warning about Israel when it was back there in Egypt. We looked at verse 6, and we saw the angels that kept not their first estate and got judged. So the Israels in Egypt got destroyed. The angels that did not keep their first estate got judged. Sodom and Gomorrah, they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Those three examples, likewise, he describes those three in verse 8 and says in verse 9, these people are going to be rebuked by the Lord. The Lord rebuke thee. So don't you bother contending with them. Let the Lord rebuke them. And then in verse 10, he ends this particular section, as we come to it in verse 10, describing the people of verse 8 and their response to God's speaking against them. Now, all the way through the book of the Revelation, you may be remembering, if you do, I hope you do, all the way through the book of Revelation, as God adds plagues and pours out the vials and pours out his wrath upon them, the people's heart gets harder and harder and harder. Very much like Pharaoh having his heart hardened back there in the book of Exodus, along about chapters 14 and on. So what you're seeing is the things which were are the things which shall be. And again, that is Micah chapter 7, verse 14, is it not? All right. I think by that point we have covered the material. We've covered the concept of truth from a remoter context. We've looked at the specific information in the verse. We've been careful about verse 9 because that was our subject verse this evening. We will pick up at verse 10 next time. And when we pick up next time at verse 10, I'm thinking we may actually deal with two verses next time. I don't know. We only really had one verse this evening. But I do thank you all so very much for being here. I hope that you did not have sound troubles and that things went well for you. Do join me for the next session of Jude, and that will be this coming.